Good morning, church family. Great to be with you, at least digitally and virtually with you. And I can't think of a better time for us to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already. Part 2 of what we began last week. If you missed it, please do get the download on the YouTube Antioch page for the audio, the video, or go onto the our church webpage for the audio. We've entitled it Christian Citizenship in Troubled Times, How Church and State Relate. And can you think of a better time in recent history, in probably your lifetime or my lifetime, perhaps however old you are or young, a more urgent, a more pressing, a more critical time? Definitely not a first. There's nothing new under the sun. But in our short lives, as Christians of previous generations and centuries have had to do, we too afresh have to look at all the scripture says and what particular texts like this say. And I'll prepare you right now. This is not a standard exposition. We're not going through the book of 1 Peter, but we are doing our best to expound this passage and to look at the theme and topic, that one of the major themes and topics and doctrines that comes out of this. Tonight, our president addresses us. And as Andre prayed, we pray. One of our prayers indeed, amongst the many burdens that President Ramaphosa faces, is that he might follow what we believe is the more lawful and righteous and wise example of other nations that have begun to open up religious services and allow public, responsible public gatherings so the churches could regather, even in France, Germany, most recently in the States. But you may not be aware that after the American president announced that churches could gather, there are now regional and state courts that are opposing that, illustrating how urgent the need is for thinking biblically, feeling biblically, speaking biblically, acting biblically and wisely in each church. And this helps you know how to pray for your elders in our church here at Antioch. But by way of illustration, a kind of mother church and a sister church from where many of us have been sent, trained and sent out. This just came out yesterday, 23rd of May, from Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, Southern California, and their elders. We were elated yesterday morning, Friday, when President Trump declared churches to be essential, asked us to be open this very Sunday, and promised to fight any state government that tried to stand in the way. As the senior pastor, Dr. MacArthur, says, as I've said many times, the Bible would have us submit to the governing authorities. And in the United States, there's no higher human executive authority than the president, who was speaking on a matter of federal and constitutional interest, specifically the First Amendment. With that said, at our elders' last meeting, we talked about how this situation was changing, not just day by day, but even hour by hour. We feel that way too, don't we? Here in South Africa, dealing with what is indeed a global crisis. And that sadly turned out to be true here. Late Friday night, the Ninth Circuit, which is generally known, they say, as the most left-wing and anti-biblical circuit court in the nation since San Francisco, ruled 2-1, two judges against one, in favor of California Governor Newsom's statewide stay-at-home order rejecting an emergency motion to allow for religious services to proceed. The elders of Grace Church continue to say that we strenuously disagree with this decision would be an understatement. All credible data shows that this coronavirus is far less dangerous than initially projected, even while the economic, mental, and spiritual toll of an extended lockdown order is far more dangerous. Meanwhile, although the initial response arguably might have been somewhat even-handed, as the situation has developed, religious organizations have increasingly been unfairly treated, even targeted. For a state like California to decide that abortion providers, marijuana dispensaries, and liquor stores are quote-unquote essential, while churches are forced to the back of the line via a seemingly endless series of moving goalposts and ever more restrictive hoops to jump through, is the very essence of upside-down Romans 1 immorality. We stand against it plainly, and moving forward, we are striving to pursue every biblical and legal means to oppose it. Even so, for now, the Ninth Circuit decision is sadly the law of the land in California, and we gladly submit to the sovereign purposes of God. And then some final details there. What better time for us to be looking at a text such as 1 Peter chapter 2 in this little mini-series, and really, as I said last week, more of a continuation from last year in Romans 13 as we study through the book of Romans, and you can find those also online, and a four-part series I did on the Christian and the state. But, beloved, if you are familiar with the New Testament epistles at all, our most direct instructions for how life is to happen in the Christian church, you will know that basic missionary strategy, bread and butter discipleship from Pastor Paul, as it were, Pastor Peter, and so forth, Pastor John, in these young church plants in the earliest days of Christianity, the meat and potatoes doctrine for every fledgling congregation was basic spheres of Christian obedience. And it's what Christians for centuries have summarized as the three spheres of authority. And thankfully, our own association of churches here in Southern Africa, SOLA 5, has a helpful summary. So this is a bit longer introduction than normal, as I said, more topically, thematically, but very, I believe, essential and helpfully, I trust, necessary for us. Listen to our own SOLA 5. You can get them on the SOLA5.org website. We have a core value number 3 on authority, and then core value number 13 on freedom of religion. Listen to core value number 3 on authority. It's a very well-written, helpful summary by the brothers who established SOLA 5 nearly 20 years ago. God, it says, is the only being with intrinsic authority. Consequently, all human authority is delegated by him. Numerous scriptures references given with each of these lines. In other words, only Christ's authority is unlimited and unconditional and unqualified. He needs permission from no one except for God the Father. The triune God is Lord of lords and King of kings like no one else. Now, the statement goes on to say, therefore, we affirm that God has established three spheres of human government. There's gross Christian ignorance about this most basic truth. And it's come up, thankfully, I've enjoyed much interaction with many of you over recent weeks, and particularly in recent days here in the text. And, and some of you have asked that this be made more clear. The statement continues. We affirm that God has established three spheres of human government and that he alone defines what their various responsibilities are. Do you know what those three spheres are? Look around in your lounge as a family. Could you list them? This is what Protestant Reformed Christians have believed for centuries. Family, church, and civic. Family, church, and civic. The SOLA 5 statement states, family government is for the upbringing and education of children, as well as for the nurture of orderly human relationships in honor, discipline, and love. The family is the basic unit of society. That's where it began in the garden before the fall, right, with Adam and Eve. And under family government, normally we would also put work, the right and the responsibility to provide for your own. Many scriptures it could be given. Family government. Second sphere of God-given authority is church government, as the statement reads, which is for the spiritual well-being and ministry of God's people. Notice, family government is caring for bodies, you could say. That'll be particularly when you get civil government, excuse me. The symbol of family government, what I wanted to point out, is the rod. And the symbol of church government is the keys. The family government exercises authority symbolically through corporal punishment and the use of the rod. Church government is exercised through the keys of the kingdom, proclaiming the gospel and through baptism those who are let in, and through excommunication and church discipline those who need to be expelled or put out. So family government, the symbol is the rod. The church government, the symbol is the keys of the kingdom, care of souls. And then the third sphere is the care of bodies, you could say, and that is civil government. It's for the well-ordering and protection of society. This includes the appropriate punishment of criminals. And that's where we come to Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and so forth. The symbol here, what would you say is the symbol? If the symbol of family government is the rod, and notice family government, you're responsible for the bodies and souls of those under your care. Church government, particularly caring for souls, the symbol is the keys of the kingdom. What would be the symbol for civil government? Romans 13 makes it clear, and it's implied here in 1 Peter 2, the sword. The sword. As the statement reads, civil government is for the well-ordering and protection of society. This includes the appropriate punishment of criminals. Therefore, it says, we deny that any sphere of government is without accountability to God. Family answers to the Lord. Church answers to the Lord. Civil government answers to the Lord, not to one another, not needing permission from one another, not giving orders to one another, but answering each to God for their own sphere. The family, the church, the civil. The statement says, we deny that any sphere of government is without accountability to God and that any government may assume the responsibilities God has assigned to another sphere of authority. Stay in your lane. Don't usurp, don't overreach, don't interfere with another of the three God-given spheres. This means, says the statement, that while there may be separation of church and state, there is no separation of the state from God. Well put. The core value of authority, number three. But also, if you look at our Sola Five defining documents, core value number 13 is also quite timely on freedom of religion. It's brief. Listen as I read. God has ordained civil government for the ordering of society in order to ensure the peaceful coexistence of all citizens, irrespective of race or creed. Also, supporting scriptures given. Therefore, we affirm the responsibility of government to ensure that citizens are free to practice and propagate religion according to their consciences. And we deny that civil government has the right to prescribe or forbid any religion, be that religion Christianity, pluralism, secularism, or any other. As someone has said, the church doesn't need permission from the beast to worship the Lamb. These three spheres matter in the way we live out our Christian citizenship in society. And these core Christian convictions are rooted in foundational texts like 1 Peter 2. Beloved, you and I little know the debt we owe to these biblical truths as they have shaped Judeo-Christian Western civilization and many of the enormous freedoms and liberties we enjoy that Christians in persecuted lands and Christians in the early church could only have dreamed of. And it brings different temptations. The church tends to do a lot better when she's persecuted and powerless than when she is ruling and has power. And yet the gospel penetrates a culture and it shapes civilization. And we find ourselves here in the 21st century saying, how do we obey these texts? No longer as Peter and Paul, subjects under pagan pre-Christian governments, as it were, but now in post-Christian, apostate, once evangelized lands that now are throwing away these truths and returning to pagan abuses of power and forms of government. How do we, Lord, obey these truths in our generation and serve you? Remember our outline. We were looking at two keys to overcoming the world's opposition, two keys to a contagious Christianity, what 1 Peter is all about, encouraging suffering, persecuted Christians to trust and to obey in a way that wins the lost and stuns a watching world and shows the power of the gospel and shines the light of Christ to all the scoffers and all the enemies. Two keys to overcoming the world's opposition. Keys to a contagious Christianity. Last time we looked in verses 11 and 12, which I'll read again in a moment, at saving the lost by excellent lives. Saving the lost by excellent lives. Today, number two, silencing the critics by civil obedience. Verses 13 to 17. Silencing the critics by civil obedience. Let's read the entire text and then I'll pray. 1 Peter 2 from verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Dear Father, you know full well, far more than we do, the days in which we live. You didn't just see them coming. You planned and decreed them. You know the end from the beginning. All of history, all of eternity is one eternal now in your omniscient eye, before your all-knowing gaze. But we come before you. We have sung our praises. We have heard your word read and prayed. And we come now to hear it explained and proclaimed to us, that we might learn to better be Christian citizens, better to be godly neighbors. We who know, as Andre reminded us in the readings and the songs earlier, that our final and ultimate citizenship is in the world to come, in the unshakable everlasting kingdom that is coming on the clouds with Jesus, when we will reign with him, and that our greatest citizenship is heaven, and our home is in our abiding place is in the city that has not yet arrived. And yet you have made us neighbors. You've called us to be friends, and you've placed us in local communities and cultures and cities and villages and townships and streets and suburbs and estates and communities and retirement centers. And you've put us in places where you've called us to be the best of citizens, to be the saltiest, brightest, and most loving and obedient and holy gospel people. Though we are aliens and strangers, yet, Lord, we pray you would teach us to be Christian citizens. You told the people in Jeremiah's day, when they went into exile, into wicked, pagan, evil Babylon, to plant gardens, to take wives, to start families, and to seek the good of the city, for in its peace you will find peace, to care about the prosperity of the lands and the nations. Lord, in the purest, most biblical sense, make us Christian patriots. Make us loving neighbors who would lay our lives down for our lands and for our nations, for their good, for their freedoms, for their peace and prosperity. And so that we would continue, most of all, to have freedom to worship you and to proclaim your gospel. Help us, O Lord. Thank you for how you've used these biblical truths over the last 20 centuries to produce many of the freedoms we enjoy and many of the blessings of our modern age. Even the medical sciences that are researching the coronavirus and so many of the advances were faithful Christians in free countries who were serving you and pursuing good works and letting their light so shine before men that others would see their good works and praise their Father who is in heaven. Oh Lord, make us those kind of people that our land desperately needs. Through passages like this, by your Spirit, open our eyes and humble our hearts and clarify our minds. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Christian citizenship in troubled times, how the church and state relate. Excellent lives that save the lost, verses 11 and 12, and now verse 13 to 17, civil obedience that silences the critics. There's really three main subpoints that will be our main structure for this remainder of our time this morning, and with probably quite a few illustrations and excerpts some along the way as time allows. But our three main subpoints under this civil obedience, silencing the critics, verse 13 to 17, is going to be the command we'll look at in verses 13 and 14, the command combined with then or followed by two incentives that are woven into those same two verses. So there's the command, then we'll look at two incentives, and then we'll look at the further instructions in the remaining verses. So the command, and then the incentives, and then the further instructions. Brothers and sisters, when are we most tempted to lose our Christian witness? What is one of the situations we are most prone to be proud? When is it that we are most likely to blow our Christian testimony or get bitter and bent and twisted. It's authority. It's when people tell us to do something we don't want to do. Now, none of my kids are ever tempted by that at all, right? Children completely immune by being told to do something you don't want to do. But for all of our viewing audience out there, perhaps you can relate, as can we. Godliness would be easy if there was no one over me, right? And it's all the more in Western culture and in the increasingly post-Christian, rebellious, individualistic, independent, anti-authority age we live in. Submission has become the S word instead of sin. All absolutes cast aside, my way or the highway. I did it my way, says the song. Stop telling me what to do. And so this command confronts us and cuts against the grain and swims upstream in our culture and rings out with a prophetic authority. Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then spells out who those are. The Greek word hupotasso, it's a military idea here. It's to rank yourself under, to line up beneath, to adapt yourself toward a higher ranking official, a superior officer. It's the central command of the next entire chapter, really, of the next section here in the middle portion of all of 1 Peter as an epistle. Notice again, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Again, in verse 5, for in this way, former times, holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Verse 6, calling them Lord. There's a way to instantly end your YouTube channel. But carry over to chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. A major theme for Peter in what it means to have a faithful Christian witness before a hostile world, and as we submit to the authorities that have been placed over us. You might be surprised at how often the Bible talks about submission, beloved. From eternity past, our triune God exists in a relationship of hierarchy. 1 Corinthians 11 puts that very clear as a basis for head coverings. The whole Gospel of John taught us this in the 3 years we spent in John's Gospel. The Father has that name for a reason, and the Son is called the Son because in an eternal, glorious fashion, he has always been, not in value, not in essence, not in his nature. He is co-equal, of the same substance as the Father. He's God the Son, but in his role and his function, he has always existed, and even more uniquely in his incarnation, he is the Son. He subordinates and ranks himself in role, in function, under the Father. Theologians call it the economic subordination between Father and Son. And so from Genesis, God assumes that man, the creature, would submit to the Creator, to his orders, to his authority. And so with the nation of Israel, God gave his law, I am the Lord, and therefore you shall. And then in the fourth commandment, well, rather the fifth commandment, particularly in your home, children, honor your father and mother, right? And then the example of our Lord Jesus himself in his incarnate state. Luke chapter 2 tells us the Son of God continued in subjection to his parents, growing in favor with God and with men. And throughout Jesus' public ministry in the Gospels, even his abuse and his execution, we see him submitting to the authorities. He says that my kingdom is not of this world. Who does the Bible command us to submit to? Challenge you, do a submissionology, do a study in the doctrine of submission. By way of summary, we submit to God, we submit to his Son, we submit to his Spirit, we submit to his Word, the Bible, we submit to one another, the New Testament describes. Wives to husbands, children to parents, employees to employers, and authorities, church members to church leaders. submission has been around for a long time. It's not some new thing that white Anglo-Saxon Protestants just thought up and wealthy slave owners. Not at all. God forbid. It is a pure and a divine and a good and a beautiful principle from all eternity. The angels have been submitting to God since the first day of their creation and the rest of all non-human creation. And so, too, we must learn to embrace rather than despise submission and not be blinded by our own pride and impatience and sin. Who do we submit to here? Look at the text in 1 Peter 2. We submit, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Yikes. This is all-encompassing. Whether, he says, to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, as he describes, for a certain purpose, we'll come to. All-encompassing human authority figures, at home, at work, at school, in sport, your coach, the referee on the field. Ooh, sore subject. Well, at least there's not sports happening right now. Whatever your opinion of them, whatever you think about the person, we submit to the office that God has appointed in putting them over us. We looked in part one of this, last year when I began this series in Romans 13 on the Christian and the state, I began with a look over in Mark chapter 12 or Matthew 22 is the parallel, where Jesus said, essentially, when he was asked about paying taxes, he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. Notice those different spheres of authority, as we said earlier. Matthew chapter 2, you want an example of civil obedience and how the Christian instinct, the Christian default, ought to be submitting to government wherever possible. Sometimes it isn't. We'll talk about that in my conclusion. But bending over backwards, giving government the benefit of the doubt in every way that we can. Example, Joseph and Mary, 9 months pregnant, living way up in the northern regions in Galilee, required to go all the way south, a couple days journey probably, with her on donkey and him walking. If anyone had a good excuse to say, I disagree with this ridiculous, crazy, nonsensical, draconian regulation, it would have been Joseph. But he and Mary obediently went and took the census. Beloved, please understand, submission is not the same as agreement. If we agreed, we wouldn't need to be told so often to submit. It's when we disagree that our Christian submission is tested in every sphere. We hear people today saying, well, here's my opinion on masks. Here's my opinion on these crazy exercise hours between 6 and 9. Well, this is probably no news flash to you, but I have an opinion about those things too. And I could care less because it's irrelevant to Christian obedience. Maybe you're in a place where you can have influence. May God give many more sane, level-headed, reasonable Christians in high office and public places. Use those channels. I'm not calling for passivity. I think you know that. But if it's not against God's word, deal with it. And we'll see why. God calls us to be the best of citizens, not to be the most fussy, grumbling, and complaining ones. Maybe it's your opinion on speed limits or robots or stop signs or TV licenses or labor laws or fair wages. And the list is endless in every age. But the command is clear. Look again at the text, 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And keep reading there. Whether a king or as one authority or to governors as sent by him. Now there's debate amongst interpreters. It could be sent by God, ultimately, theologically, and that is true in many scriptures. But I think Peter here is referring to the king or the emperor who has sent these governors. And then comes the purpose. And we mustn't miss this, both in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2, which has shaped the best and freest and most responsible of governments, where Christianity has, like leaven, penetrated culture and the gospel has taken root and brought peace and order and justice and all kinds of good fruit in countries shaped by Judeo-Christian conviction. It was these principles about a limited and specific and explicit purpose for government. You might even call these verses the time where faithful pastors and preachers in the pulpit, in a sense, are saying, "Dear Mr. President, could I address you for a moment?" That's what the Bible does here. In fact, you might be surprised how often the Bible addresses civic authorities, secular powers. Babylon, the Lord says to you. Nineveh, whole prophets. Nahum, Jonah, whole books of the Bible to pagan, secular, Gentile powers. Thus says the Lord. Hear the word of the God who made you, the creator who put you in your position, and who has given you your job description. May God have mercy on you, Mr. President, President Ramaphosa, honorable leader of our nation, to fulfill the role he has called you to. Look there in verse 14. As sent for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Two things, punishment and praise. Not 10 things, not 1,000 things, not 1,000,000 things. Two things, punishment and praise. Or as Romans 13 specifically describes it, for good and against evil. And particularly when it comes to punishment here, to bear the sword. Now let's step back for a minute and say, who defines what's good and evil? Romans 13, 6 times the Apostle Paul assumes a standard, a measurement, a criteria by which government actions are good or evil. It must be the law of God. It must be God's standard, God's word, and God's nature and character. And so it is here 3 times in verses 14 and 15. There's reference to evil doers compared to what is right, and again, what is right. And we know as Christians that is defined by the living God, the one and only true God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, great leaders and founders of modern freedoms and constitutional democracy, like Samuel Rutherford, for example, the great Puritan and Covenanter, we wouldn't agree with him on everything, but oh, how the Lord used him in his book called Lex Rex. In contrast to this myth of the divine right of kings to do whatever they want, to whoever they want, however they want, which became ruthless and lawless, raw power, Samuel Rutherford and others like him said, not so. The law is king, lex rex, and the king will answer to God's law in the end. And the king is called to enforce what is good and to stand against what is evil. God invented the idea of civil government, not man, in a fallen world, to suppress evil and to preserve justice. And that will require force at times. A sword is not used for tickling or for giving someone a hiding. It's used to end a life. Go and listen to the sermon last year in Romans 13, verse 4, on a biblical defense for capital punishment. This is an instrument of death, the sword that the state is given. Genesis 9, verse 6 was the origin of this. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. I hear many, even good Christian leaders today, saying, oh yeah, that gives government a blank check to do anything they say is good for public health. That's not what Genesis 9, 6 is teaching. It is more specific than that, for public justice against murderers. Bible endorses this, prompt justice, punishment for criminals. And yet sadly, friends, you and I know, because government often in many parts of the world, including in our land here in SA, when government ignores this God-given duty, sadly, evildoers get protected and the innocent get punished. May God wake up our governments to their first mandate. Not to regulate business, not to run the economy or improve people's lives, or merely just to protect life, however they want to define it, but specifically here, to punish evildoers, to reward those who do right. How unthinkable to declare abortion clinics essential and then expect me to believe that you actually care, Most High Governors, about preserving a few hundred lives affected that have been lost by COVID-19, while every day There are some 60 murders every year, 20,000 murders. Double that in terms of rapes, over 40,000, nearly 100 per day. Every year, 30,000 babies aborted. Every year, 260,000 homes robbed. In my church, like any Christian church in South Africa, every single household has been terrorized and threatened by robbery. And all of a sudden, now we're concerned about the loss of life. I don't buy it. That's a lie. There's another agenda here. God have mercy on governments that will not truly uphold all vulnerable lives as made in God's image, not just conveniently when it suits a bigger agenda and some global move. We put last year in the Shepherd Seminary blog a voter's guide from David DeBrain, nearby Solo 5 pastor. DeBrain puts it very clearly. Simply, the mandate for a God-pleasing government is to legislate what will restrain those who would harm their neighbors and make laws that create enough civil order for human beings to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. 1 Timothy 2:2. DeBrain continues, a government that upholds the law through the appointment and support of a good and effective police force, judiciary, and penal system shows a commitment to law and order. A nation where evil is punished and justice upheld will be set free to prosper on almost every other level. This is a key mandate from God to human government. Beloved, Proverbs 16, verse 10. Proverbs has so much to say about kings and rulers and civil authorities, what they should and should not be doing. I give you two examples. Proverbs 16, 10. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. Proverbs 20, verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. May God give us more of that kind of righteous authority. For too long, we've had it backwards. We privatize security and we governmentalize welfare. Armed response should be the government's job. That's explicit in God's law. Not being a nanny state, not becoming big brother. Please, if you haven't read George Orwell, 1984, take heed. Not trying to feed or clothe or house the whole nation with bigger and bigger government, but to be punishing evil and rewarding what is right. 1 Peter 2, Romans 13, and many other scriptures. A limited, smaller, more focused biblical function of the government. And have you noticed? When we look at scripture and we look at history, if we're humble enough to learn and study these things, when a government is doing that, punishing evil, rewarding what is right, and staying out of people's business otherwise, a truly safe and free environment tends to be fostered for families to do their job, feeding and clothing and housing. And then as needed for churches and communities to step up furthermore and for a healthy economy so that charity and philanthropy and generosity can flourish voluntarily instead of forced redistribution of wealth and forced equality, which never works and only feeds injustice and lines the pockets of dictators every time and only fosters tyranny. God's word is so clear in the job of the government to protect the nation from criminals and to preserve justice, not social equality, not economic redistribution, but to look at the text, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do right. How about protect the institution of marriage? If that's all the government did was to say their next big project was to uphold the institution of marriage, you would see nations prosper like economists could only dream of if they would just defend marriage and fight and pick the real battles. Notice also, Peter does not say it's the government's job to force conversions. Many Christians, many Protestants, even reformers got this wrong. We don't wrap the cross in a national flag. Sadly, the whole covenantal infant Baptist system fed into this, and many of our beloved reformers had a big blind spot on this issue. And it was only Baptist leaders, Roger Williams, for example, in the American colonies, who studied the scriptures further and took the next step to say, we cannot legislate conversion. We need a healthy separation of church and state, the spheres that God has established. Stay in your lane. Doesn't mean freedom of religion, notice, however. It means freedom from enforcing any one religion. Sadly, we see today, don't we? Church irrelevant, sidelined, marginalized. And no wonder around the world governments don't blink to call the church non-essential, no different than restaurants, pubs, sports clubs, and so forth. Far less important than schools. We're about schools now, we're about churches later. Seems to be the mindset because of the fruits of secular humanism and anti-biblical, man-centered approaches to government that don't fear God or submit to his design for government. Well, we need some incentives now, beloved. When we don't feel like submitting, why are we to do this? Keep reading there or look back at verse 13. You submit yourself to the Lord's, to every human institution for the... Is it for your own sake, for your family's sake, or my sake, or his sake, or her sake? No. The only thing that's going to keep us submitting it to, in every lawful way that doesn't go against God's word, as we'll see in a moment, in every way that I can, to undeserving, even cruel and unreasonable governments, just like Paul and Peter were under in the days of the Ciro's and the Caesars and the Nero's. What's the motive here, verse 13? For kurios. For the Lord's sake, for Christ's sake, loving him in all we do, because he bought me with his blood, because he owns me, because I am his. It makes it all worth it, no matter how inconvenient, annoying, abusive, or harsh. Carry on there. Look at verse 19. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:19, for this finds favor, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 24, what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then he recounts the suffering of Christ as our example. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now, this is why we submit and obey. You have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. How much loftier is this Christian motive than the typical just fear of consequences? Yeah, that's a factor that God warns us with. But far more than that, rising above that, far deeper than that, is not just that the camera saw me or I'm going to get the ticket in the mail or be slapped with a heavy fine or whatever it might be, or thrown in jail for that matter, but because of Christ. Notice that implies, again, a boundary and a limit to our submission. If it goes against Christ, I cannot. Implied by that very phrase there in verse 13. And so verse 15, and a second incentive here. What's the first incentive? For the Lord's sake, because of Jesus, our King, our highest authority. But also, verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we're back to last week, verse 12. Remember that? Why do we live excellent lives? It's to save the lost, remember? So that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, verse 12, they may, because of your own good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so here, through my godly life and my submission to governing authorities, God can muzzle the ignorant. He can silence the foolish chatter of my persecutors and even turn it into praise and make and overcome the opposition and make our Christianity contagious to a lost and a watching world. Verse 15, look again. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The old commentator Layton puts it well. When a Christian walks irreprovably, blamelessly, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him, but are forced to gnaw their own malignant tongues. And this is a wise Christian's way. Instead of impatiently fretting at the mistakes or willful miscensures of men, to keep still on his calm temper of mind, an upright course of life, and silent innocence. This is like a rock breaking the waves into foam that roar about it. You think of Daniel in Babylon. They could find no fault with him, so they had to make up a law against praying. And now come the further instructions. We've seen the command, we've seen the incentives, and now the instructions furthermore in verses 16 and 17. Yes, we are bound to submit in every lawful fashion. And yet, as Christians, we are the most free people in the world. What a beautiful paradox. Keep reading, verse 16. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Beloved, true liberation is only known by the believer. True freedom can only be experienced by the Christian. You can't be free again until you're born again. Through Christ's redemption, by his blood, as Peter says back in chapter 1, verse 18, at the highest price, we have been set free, liberated. Ransomed out of our slavery to ignorance and folly and fear and panic that has gripped our world today again, and lusts, as we saw last week, and all forms of selfishness that hold the world captive. We have been unshackled. And now, as he says, we are free. But what do we do with our freedom? In God's eyes, in Christ, we're not in lockdown, never have been, never will be. We're the freest of all people. To live for the Lord and to serve the Lord wherever he would call us. But the caution comes. Don't abuse your freedom, verse 16. Don't make it an excuse for your sin, a disguise for your disobedience, a covering for your evil, there in verse 16. As Paul put it in Galatians 5, 13, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Romans 6, verse 1, in the whole chapter, really. What shall we say then? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be! God forbid! How our world today has such twisted views of freedom. Thinking it means free to do as I wish, do what I like. No, even the founders of modern democracy clearly defined it was an ordered liberty. It was a God-fearing, responsible freedom. And we get that idea from the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are freed to be his willing slaves. We need to be aware of that widespread and latest wave of antinomianism in the church today, anti-God's law, anti-obedience, anti-holiness in the name of grace and Christian liberty. And now verse 17, Peter concludes this section with four sharp, brisk, direct commands. They could be four whole sermons in itself. Layton's old commentary waxed eloquent with pages on each of these commands, and I wish I had time to do that. But let's look briefly here. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Look at the first one there. Honor all people. Doesn't matter their culture. Doesn't matter how I feel about you, whether you're easy to be around or whether you like me or not. Doesn't matter your religion. Doesn't matter if you're even persecuting and hating my religion. Doesn't matter your ethnicity or your education, your income or your socioeconomic class whatsoever. You're a human. You're made in God's image and likeness. You deserve my respect and honor. Name a religion that has done more for religious freedom and for human respect in history than Christianity. Hands down, Christianity has produced these freedoms more than any other religion or ideology, many of which have only led in the end to genocide and murderous behavior towards those who disagree or differ, who aren't like us. Praise God for how Christ and his word teaches us to honor all people. All means all. Next, love the brotherhood. Notice not just mere courtesy and respect here. This is my sister in Christ, my brother in the Lord. He deserves more. He deserves my love. Let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are in the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. Exactly why we long to regather as soon as possible as a church body, because of this overwhelming and deep-seated and sincere, spirit-produced, Christ-centered, affectionate love and care and sacrificial concern and attachment and yearning for one another that knits our hearts together in love. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. What's the third command there in verse 17? Fear God. The very motive that drives our submission. Bowing before the only one worthy of all our fear and trust, the highest authority, the head of all heads, the governor of all governors, the ruler of all rulers. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The key to Christian living. The one pill, as Dr. Max says, he would want for every counselee he's ever counseled over his decades and thousands of hours of counseling. If they would only know the fear of God, it would be the fear that would drive away all other fears and is the sum of all life, right? The end of Ecclesiastes. It's the essence of what God requires of us. It was the Mother's Day 2 weeks ago. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And then finally, Peter comes back full circle, framing, bracketing the whole passage. We're back to the governing authorities. Honor the king. Doesn't say to fear him, simply says to honor him, just like we're to do with everyone. All people to be honored, and so here specifically the king is to be honored. The scripture often teaches, as Proverbs often teaches, yes, we have obligations to the state, but our highest obligations are to God and to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you, Christian, would your obedience lately and your submission to the government be called excellent? If we go back to that opening command in verse 12. I think Christians need to be careful. We don't call the president by his first name. We don't join in with this, hey, Cyril, kind of language, or yo, prez. Not so amongst us as Christians. Sure, there is a place for prophetic sarcasm. Jesus called Herod a fox for his behavior. But that ought to be very careful. That ought to be very sparing. Listen to what Justin Martyr, second century church leader, wrote in his letter to the Roman emperor, pagan Antoninus Pius. He said, everywhere we Christians more readily than all men endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus, whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess also sound judgment. I love the way Tertullian, another early church father, during fierce Roman hostility against Christians, he writes, without ceasing for our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people. I was talking with one of our elders yesterday. We were saying we probably haven't done enough. There's more we could do as a church. Unless the president surprises us in tonight's speech with new liberties to gather, then perhaps even this week we can find ways in our small groups and in our homes and even as possible online to plead with the Lord. The king's heart is in his hands. Well, the final question that I've only left myself 5 minutes to address, if you would indulge me another 5 minutes, is the obvious one. This passage doesn't stand alone. We have to answer the question of what submission does not mean. Is there ever a time for civil disobedience? It's written by a man who got crucified upside down because he disobeyed Peter. It's written by a man who Peter and John were the very ones in Acts chapter 5 that said, we must obey God rather than men when they were forbidden from preaching the gospel. Romans 13 was written by a man who was often thrown in jail for preaching the gospel as an act of civil disobedience and eventually got executed by Rome. Peter's not out of touch. Like Book of Proverbs, like Romans 13, Peter here is describing how the government ought to be under normal circumstances, what should be their role, but we know often It is not. Christian submission to the government does not mean that we cannot protest injustice or work within the law to try and rectify injustice, just as the example I began with, the Elders of Grace Church at present. More than once, as we saw in Acts, Paul appealed to the authorities. We pray in the Psalms and throughout Scripture for rulers to be saved, for rulers to have wisdom, and also for God to bring down wicked rulers. And there are strong words in the Psalms for God's glory and for his kingdom against evil authorities. We know the spheres, and where the spheres conflict, we will cry out to God. And the bottom line principle is Christians only disobey governing authority. The only place for civil disobedience as Christians is when the government requires what God forbids, or when the government forbids what God requires. Let me repeat. The only time for Christian civil disobedience would be when the government requires what God forbids, biblically, when the government forbids what God requires. There's many examples in Scripture, are there not? Not just Peter and John, not just Paul and his evangelism. There was Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 when Jezebel wanted to kill the prophets. He disobeyed her and he hid them. There was the Hebrew midwives. They disobeyed Pharaoh to protect the newborn boys. They would not allow for them to be murdered. The book of Daniel, we have some of our great heroes of Christian disobedience, right? And righteous defiance of pagan authorities, very respectfully, very carefully. But as a last resort, we saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not bow. Daniel thrown into the lion's den because he would not budge from his three times of prayer per day. The tribulation in the book of Revelation, mandatory worship of the Antichrist, the beast, which saints will refuse and Christians will not bow to. There are many other examples, right? John the Baptist reprimanding Herod for stealing his brother's wife and seeking to address the authorities and where necessary to disobey them. Esther, if I perish, I perish, right? Esther chapter 4. The wise men we saw in Matthew chapter 2 disobeying Herod. And so the days we live in, we face these challenges are not new to us. Will a church or a seminary hire a certain gender? Will ministers marry a same-sex wedding? Will parents still discipline the children with the rod, a corporal punishment? All of those are times where Christians, under many increasing number of secular governments, have to disobey. But the Bible does not require us to do a march for Jesus, to do a lot of other things that Christians enjoy when they have freedom, but are not required to do biblically. That's why we have to be clear on our sphere as a church. What does the Scripture clearly require of us? I love this illustration from a pastor in Nepal a few years ago. He was imprisoned for preaching by the Nepali government. He says, "Of course I must obey my Lord and spread his word, but even though we are persecuted, we who are Christians in Nepal pride ourselves on being the best citizens our king has. We try to be faithful to the fullest extent we can. We love our country, but we love our God more." Or how about a Russian pastor, George Vins, severely persecuted under the Soviet communists. And he tells how no matter how fierce the abuse, the Russian Baptist churches resolved they would obey every law, just or unjust, unless being forced to cease worshiping God and gathering publicly, or forced to violate God's law. Then Pastor George describes how these Russian believers willingly suffer for doing what was right, not doing what is wrong, as Peter described. They would not suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, a troublesome meddler, but gladly suffer as a Christian. If you want to study this more, I would encourage you to do so. Christians don't think enough about these things. I can quickly show you, there's a great short chapter in here. I'd be happy to photocopy or make it available because I couldn't find it online. MacArthur's book, Think Biblically, there's a chapter in here on developing a biblical view of church and state. Piper has a great little chapter in here, What Jesus Demands from the World, a chapter on obeying, when to obey or not to obey Caesar. And I love the way he says at the end, in terms of what Christian protest actually looks like. He describes it well. Even some Christians who would stand against abortion and so forth in more in very public ways. To read it to you another time. This is the most detailed study I've seen. Obviously, a lot of the illustrations and applications in the American context, we need Christians and leaders here in South Africa to wrestle with the same biblical principles, learn from scripture, learn from history, and apply them in our South African context. But Grudem, Politics According to the Bible, is very helpful. Francis Schaeffer says something in one of his final books, was called A Christian Manifesto. Listen to Schaeffer. He says, "If there is no final place for civil disobedience, then the government has been made autonomous and as such has been put in the place of the living God." Schaeffer's, one of his final works was A Christian Manifesto. Very thorough, very careful. And do you understand our South African church history? Kevin Roy tells about great men. Bayers Nadia, where the street gets its name, and others who took courageous stands against apartheid at great cost, because they would not bow to Caesar when Caesar violated the word of Christ. I close with this. Esteemed church historian Philip Schaff writes, "The attitude of Christ, his apostles, and his church, down to the time of Constantine, toward the civil government, is truly sublime. They recognized in it an ordinance of God, despite its degeneracy, yielding to it in all legitimate affairs a ready obedience, despite the fact that they were persecuted by it with fire and sword. It was by just such Christian conduct, in contrast with such cruelty, that Christ's church won the moral victory over the Roman Empire, and heathendom was overcome by Christendom. Thus she was able to overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we need your grace. We need your wisdom. We need your word in these difficult days. We are thankful that we are not facing anarchy. Oh, Lord, we don't want the days of the judges where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And last of all, should Christians ever be associated with any such thing? We're thankful, Lord, even in a fallen and imperfect way, for the governments and the authorities you have given to us. Oh, Lord, we do pray that you would give wisdom to our governors. Even President Ramaphosa, as he addresses us tonight, thank you for the growing a number of appeals that are coming from Christian churches and religious groups about meeting. We pray that those would be heard. They would not fall on deaf ears. Oh, Lord, we pray you keep us faithful in every way possible, where it doesn't violate the law of our highest King, our first President, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be submissive. May we be obedient. Lord, teach us what it is to have excellent lives that would win the lost, and to show a civil obedience that would silence the critics. And, oh, Lord, give us wisdom and give us courage and perseverance and endurance in these days. For Christ's sake, in his great name we pray. Amen. God bless you and keep you. Don't miss tonight. Carrying on with Job, as Matt will be coming to us with the next of Job's counselors. And so much we can learn, and very practical. The Lord bless you. Bye-bye.